In the late 1990s, Pastor Albert Martin did a series on the return of Christ, and back in the early 2000s, when I was first doing that, 2001, 2002, I was greatly indebted to that work of Pastor Martin. What impact will the return of Christ have on us? I am bold enough to assert that there is no aspect of the Christian life that is not impacted by the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will come to look at the gracious consolations and the manifold motivations that flow out of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Well, what is it that you are going to accomplish this next week? And you would respond, well, that depends. I have hopes, I have desires, but you and I really don't know what we are going to accomplish. It depends a great deal on factors outside of ourselves. Man cannot predict or control the future. In contrast, this is God. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. You and I cannot come close to saying any of the things that God says here as God. He is utterly unique in his ability to foretell the future, and God can give a word of prophecy because he has planned and he providentially orders the events of the world, and there is no one who can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? So we're coming into a section now of two categories of application for the people of God. The first we'll focus on this evening, gracious consolations of the Lord's return and the manifold motivations flowing out of the Lord's return. To console. To console is to comfort. To be or provide a source of comfort to somebody who is distressed or disappointed. To make someone less sad in light of a dark providence. This is what a mother does when her four-year-old daughter's hamster dies. Now, I would not be very good at comforting in light of the death of a rodent, just due to my background on the farm. But thankfully, there are mothers that are much better at that for ministering to a four-year-old in the death of the hamster. Well, with that, let's pass from the screen and come to our handout sheet and focus on Roman numeral 1. Christ's return is to console us in the ordinary trials of life. The ordinary trials of life, the distinctively Christian suffering, and then as well in the face of death. Christians are not immune to those things that happen in this sin-cursed world, in this overlapping of the ages. In the first passage, you need not turn to this one, but Job 5 and verse 7, where we hear that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And the verses just before are talking about how troubles don't come up out of the ground, but troubles are built in to this sin-cursed world that we live in, and they are as much a part of life as when you have a campfire and you stir up the coals there and the little bits of burning ash, the sparks fly upward. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the down payment of that life in heaven. And yet as believers, we are not insulated, we are not isolated from the common difficulties of life. They are all around us. But then to turn with me, if you would, to John 16. John 16 and verse 33, I'll begin reading John 16 and verse 28. And I did not have a scripture reading for us in the early part of our service because there are so many scriptures that I would like to read as a part of our meditation. The farewell discourse of Jesus goes from John 14 through 16. John 17 is going to give us a picture of how the Lord Jesus intercedes for us while now in heaven. But here we are in John 16. I'll begin at verse 28. We might think that true believers would be lifted above the normal sort of troubles in this world, but that is not the case. John 16, 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you have come forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." Verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And there's just a hint here that in Jesus overcoming the world for us to think, well, how is it that Jesus has overcome the world? Well, he's come and he's died for sinners, and he has promised to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. The word here for tribulation, it's our word that we saw in Romans 5, this thlipsis word, this affliction word, this word of common trouble. But if we back up to John 14, I invite you to come here, John 14 and verse 1, we'll see how troubles are brought into connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus. So John 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." The sort of troubles of John 16, 28 through 33, how do we deal with them? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So in the context of trouble, what is the antidote? Well, there it is in verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And it's a common pattern in scriptures where we are facing trials, facing difficulties, facing suffering, If we simply look at those problems, we put them right in front of our face, they can loom very, very large, and sometimes they indeed are very large. But the remedy is to take these things and to put them in the context of the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, when all of sin is going to be taken away, when all of the curse is going to be taken away, and we will be with God in heaven. It makes that difficulty to not seem so bad, to know that this difficulty is only going to go on for the max, our whole lives, 70, 80 years, but that's really nothing in light of heaven. Thirdly, see Acts 14. Acts 14, I invite you to turn here as well. I'll begin reading in Acts 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, is Paul at this point a Christian? Yes. Is he in that sense already in the kingdom? Is he a part of the spiritual rule of Christ? Well, yes, of course he is. This is when he's going to be talking to this group of believers about their ordaining elders there. Well, so what does he mean when he's talking about entering the kingdom of God? What aspect of that kingdom? Well, certainly not the present rule of Christ in this world, because they're already in it as believers. But it's talking about that future aspect of the kingdom when all sin is taken away and all curse is taken away, entering the kingdom there of heaven itself. So Paul is saying to these that as believers, we are not cocooned away from the common difficulties of this world. But our comfort, again, talking about tribulations here, but it's tribulations that we go through here so that what? So that we can enter the kingdom of God. It's not that the problems get less in and of themselves, but they are seen to be smaller when you can put them out in front with this background of an eternal kingdom. So there is a forward and an outward, and there is an upward look. I'm looking upward to that future kingdom. I'm looking forward out there. I'm looking outside of myself. And then fourthly, D, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, I may not have stuck this in there. Well, maybe I would have, but it was already here in the notes from back in 2002. So here we are, Romans 5, 1 to 5. And what we have is, of course, that peace that we have with God, the access into the presence of God, and then as well this confident expectation of the glory of God. And then the whole talk of tribulation. I've got this hope. I'm looking out to the future. I'm going to start with my hope. Then I'm going to talk about my tribulation. And I'm going to see how that's going to help me to endure, to persevere, and then have the proven character. And at the end of the day, Paul wants us to come to the place where we are exulting in our tribulations, because we are seeing what that tribulation leads to. And so once again, it is the tribulation is being put there, and that we've got the glory of God out behind, the glory that we will see in God's heaven, and in us as we are glorified. Notice particularly the message there of verse 3. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And I know I talked about this recently, but here it is again. And I don't think that it's just automatic that we can look at some verses on a couple of Sunday mornings, and then it's just locked in our minds, and it's never going to fall out again. No, there's this emphasis on knowing that when I come into the trouble, I've got to know that there is a process. And when we hear this from Paul, we're asking, what kind of wacko rejoices when the heat of troubles gets turned up? And Paul is saying the answer is in knowing. It's knowing about this tribulation, what it does, and how it connects out in the big picture to us being able to glory in our tribulations. And the lesson that we learn from this passage is that our trials are workers. Tribulations are working for us grace that otherwise would not be developed. And what happens to the stony ground here? Well, he's gone. He doesn't stay on the field of battle. He gives up and he goes away. If I have troubles as a believer, I'm not to be thinking, what is wrong with God? But I am to know that God is using them for great good. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. This is a kind of a subpoint supporting this of Romans 5, is just to see again what we do with our afflictions. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These afflictions will be working for our good. God has no stripped gears in his machinery. And the message here is that our light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see this almost uniform approach to trials? Take the trials, put them here, look out, see the coming of Christ, see the entering of that definitive kingdom. And once we put the trial out there, we're going to see that the trials are relatively, it's only for a short period of time. And by the time Paul is done looking at the trial, looking at eternity out there and the eternal weight of glory, he says they are light afflictions. What's the practical relevance? This is he. Well, understanding the place of trials can be life-changing. It can be life-changing for us as believers. Sometimes we can be so wanting to avoid trials that we just want to run from them at any cost. And we can almost develop a phobia that we're coming up to something ahead and we want to peek around the corner, and if there's trial, I'm not going around that corner. I've had enough. But when we see the place of trials, they're going to be there. They're going to be there every day of your life. They're going to be around, to some degree, they're going to be around every corner. Now, there are some corners where there are more trials than others. I get that. But understanding the place of trials, that God uses them to sanctify us. God uses them to wean us away from this world and to be looking to enter into that kingdom. Understanding the place of trials can be life-changing. A preacher friend of a preacher friend had a sign on his filing cabinets in his office. And the sign was, "Hallelujah, anyhow." Praise the Lord, anyhow. The anyhow tells us it's not what I was expecting. It's not what I wanted. But God is sovereign. So, hallelujah, anyhow. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, this trial, that trial, and that's not really what I was banking on. That's not what I was looking for. But here it is. What am I going to do with it? I'm going to count it all joy if I'm going to listen to James. And I'm going to know that it's going to be good for the development of my grace of perseverance. Practical relevance. Understanding the place of trials can be life-changing. Secondly, understanding the place of trials is critically important. We exult in our tribulations knowing. We need to know. And even if we got it firm in our mind 2 weeks ago that, okay, now I know about tribulation, well, maybe it's time for us to do it again, knowing. The starting point is to embrace the Lord's return and to recognize that here's the trials. There's 70, 80 years of my life. It's going to be filled with trouble, just like sparks go up. But then there's going to come an end to it. And there is an eternal kingdom of new heavens and a new earth out there on the other side. Understanding the place of trials is critically important. 1 Peter 1. I invite you to turn there, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. To what end? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Particularly there in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one more instance, isn't it? Where we're facing the reality of trouble. And what does the New Testament author do? He takes the trouble, he puts it there, and he puts the glorious return of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, out there in the background, and says we need to view our trials in light of that glorious reality that is out there in the future. It's surprising to me the number of passages that do this simple process. Get your trouble, put it out there, and put the glory of God that is coming out in the background. Notice further, the fire simply shows what we are. True faith is not burned up by the fire, but true faith is like the gold with its impurities that are consumed in the fire. Three Hebrew young men go in to that fiery furnace. A fourth is seen with them. and three healthy young Hebrew men come out of that fire, minus their ropes, and without even the smell of burnt hair. They don't have the smell of fire on them. God used the fire to burn off the ropes. Thirdly, by way of practical lesson, understanding our unique design of trials is necessary. Each one of us sits here with his or her custom-made afflictions. You like that phrase? Custom-made afflictions. You can have custom-made drapes. What does that mean? Well, nobody else has got them. Well, just the right size for your windows. You can have custom-made cabinets in your kitchen. These didn't come out of a box. These were measured, cut, and made, and they fit there just exactly as designed for your kitchen alone. You can have a custom-made suit. It's not a suit that was made for anybody else, but you start with the tailor, got all the measurements, and everything is custom made for you. My suit doesn't fit you, your suit doesn't fit me. My trials don't fit you, your trials don't fit me. There's really no sense saying, wait, well, why do I have these trials? I'm looking over there. I think I'd rather have some of those trials. A wise and sovereign God is custom making your trials. He is custom ordering them for you. Change the figure. Each one of us is in a uniquely designed maze. You know, the corn maze, you start here and you want to come out over there, but you got to go through all of this and you got to find your way through. Well, in a sense, your life, my life, your life, each one of us is in our custom-made maze, and our turns are unique for us. God has designed it. It's uniquely made for me and nobody else, and we just have to embrace that. That's a part of having a Heavenly Father who is absolutely sovereign. And what are we to do? Well, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this is tremendous encouragement. But is that all the advice that Paul has for us? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What kind of things? Well, if we are meditating on those things that are virtuous and praiseworthy, worth thinking about, part of our meditations are going to focus on the coming kingdom of heaven. We're going to bring those things near. We're going to meditate on them. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. If we're going to meditate on the things that Paul meditated on, then we're going to be meditating on that momentary light affliction that is working for us an eternal weight of glory. We're going to say, God, could you please put me up on a 12-foot ladder? 12-foot step. I'm going to stand on the top because I need to see out to where the maze is going. I'm going to come back down and I'm going to find my way through, but I'd like to be lifted up just so I can get a glance of where I'm going. And if we do that, well, that's where we're going. We're going to the kingdom of heaven, and we're going to fasten our eyes out there to the future, saying the parted heavens are going to appear. With the ears of our souls straining, we're listening to the voice, for the voice. We're listening for the trumpet. And even when we drive by a cemetery, we need to, oh, such a sad thing. The people's funerals, yeah. Cemeteries are sad. But we need to think in terms of all of those graves are going to be opened a second time. And we shouldn't just be thinking about the times when the grave is opened up and a body is put in there. We need to think in terms of the second opening, when we're all going to be popping open and bodies are going to be raised from the dead. To console us in the ordinary trials of life. Roman numeral 2. Christ's return is to console us in distinctively Christian sufferings. There are some things that we suffer that, you know, a Christian can have cancer. A Christian can have a hip problem. Well, we're kind of glad if we're going to have a hip problem that we're not the only ones in the world that are going to have hip problems. Because that way the hip doctor can get lots of practice at working on other people's hip problems, and so when it comes to, they can help us. There are some of our sufferings and difficulties that are just in common with everybody else out there in the world, and sometimes there are distinctively Christian sufferings, and we need to recognize the difference. Our first passage will be Matthew 5. This is A, Matthew 5. Christ's return is to console us in distinctively Christian sufferings. Matthew 5 and verse 10, there are these eight beatitudes that speak of the indispensable characteristics of the true citizen of heaven, and one of them is suffering, persecution for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is suffering that comes distinctively, because I am a believer. I am committed to telling the truth when my boss is telling me that I must lie. And if there's consequences that come out of that, well, then it's persecution. It is suffering for Christ. But what's the connection? Again, the trial, the persecution is put here, and then heaven's put in the background. Do you see it? Tetzel was a guy who was selling indulgences in Germany in the days of Luther, and he would say, as soon as you drop the coin into the box and you hear it jangle in the box, as soon as that happens, then a soul in purgatory flies up to heaven. In a much truer way, as soon as you suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, there is money that is put in the bank of heaven in your account, and it's going to be there waiting for you before you even get there. So you see what the Lord Jesus does. Here's the trial. It's only for a period of time. We need to be thinking of the heaven that is out there on the other side, and we need to know that this persecution that you endure for the cause of righteousness' sake, it will actually bring you a reward in that realm of heaven. Secondly, B, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, and in looking at this, verse 10, 11, and 12, I see that I perhaps too often simply refer to verse 12. We need to get the larger context. 2 Timothy 3:10. This is Paul's last epistle. He's going to talk in chapter 4 about the time of his departure is in the very near future, and there's laid up for him the crown of righteousness. So this is very close to the end of his life. 2 Timothy 3:10. Timothy, would you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra? What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the first thing we need to notice is that there is no footnote here in our Bibles that are published in the United States. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution unless you live in the United States. And I think we're seeing that that's all the more likely to be overt in the days ahead. But in the midst of this kind of suffering, what is the medicine that is to be used? Well, it's the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 1. Not too many verses away, where there is that future judgment of Christ. Then in verse 6, it is Paul's departure and his looking for the crown of righteousness. Thirdly, C, we're talking about distinctively Christian persecution. And here, we'll look at Romans 8, verses 16 through 24. And I don't know that I could demonstrate plainly that this is suffering that is distinctively as a Christian. But the medicine is the same for both, whether it's general suffering or whether it is distinctively Christian. It is look out to the future. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Uh-oh. We can prove that it is definitively Christian suffering. It is suffering with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Our consolations are not derived from what we are now or what we have in Christ now, but what we will have off in the future. Because there is this looking out in verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the people of God, when they are suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, they need to look outward, they need to look forward, they need to look upward. And that perspective will help us. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. We'll read 12 through 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. There's a fiery trial. We're not to think of it as strange, but rather we are to rejoice because we are partaking of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Same medicine, isn't it? Take the trial, take the persecution, put it out there, and make sure that you've got the coming glory of heaven there in the background. Peter says, in the midst of suffering from Christ, suffering for Christ, do not come apart at the seams, but rather rejoice. See that it's good for you. And how can we rejoice at such a time? Well, it is, once again, put it there and look to the coming glory, to the reward even that will come. And could it be that one of us or two of us would actually die a martyr's death? Be killed because of the cause of Christ. But really, that would not be that bad. It'd actually be a good thing, wouldn't it? Though I'm not necessarily volunteering for it. I would think more of volunteering you. But it would be a wonderful thing. How will you or I be sustained in such a difficult trial? It will come by us believing from the depths of our souls that Jesus Christ is breaking through the clouds with great glory. He is going to establish a judgment and is going to destroy the devil and is going to destroy every unbeliever and cast them into the outer darkness. And he is going to give rewards to his glorified saints. To console us in the ordinary trials of life, to console us in the distinctively Christian sufferings, in Christ's return is to console us in the face of death. Either our death, thinking about our death, or thinking about the deaths of loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, going through 18. Yes, it'll be worth you taking the time to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Life is over. It's done with. I'm never going to see them again. It's totally devoid of hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have already died and been put in the grave. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The pastoral burden of this paragraph is that Paul does not want them moaning with grief over departed loved ones who have believed. I don't want you sorrowing as those who have no hope. And the ignorance will bring about a needless grief. So this comfort is not for any and all, but this is a comfort when you're thinking of a loved one who died as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our consolation is that the grave will not always hold their remains. There will be a second opening of every grave. Third opening for some, if there's been an exhumation. But the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those who are still alive will meet Christ in the air, and we will always be together as believers. So again, there is this theme. There's this trouble. There's this problem. It's called death. And when we think of death, we need to think of the solution, and so we've got to bring in the glorious return of Christ. Secondly, B, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and I could read 35 through 44. It's there, the reality of death and how there is a body that is sown, and then there is a glorious body that is connected to heaven. There's the natural body, the spiritual body, but I'm just going to come, in the interest of time, to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The stuff of this sin-cursed world cannot inherit that sin-free world. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, will not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And what God will do for your loved ones in Christ, God will do for you. He will do for me. God is going to make sure that a glorious change takes place. If there are already one who has passed and is in the grave and there's been the decay, don't worry about that. The grave is not always going to have control. There is going to be a raising of every believer from their physical death. Closing counsels. This is C. Suffering in this life is good. That's what God says. Suffering in this life is good. It can often be good. When blessed by God, it is good. Suffering is a key means of our growth in grace. So you and I need to quit trying to wiggle out from underneath trials that God has sent. Instead, we need to embrace them and believe that God is using them. Psalm 119:71 reads, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You humbled me, you got my attention, and I have experientially learned your statutes as a result of the affliction." On the other hand, having a very smooth and easy existence is the worst sort of thing for us. Asaph, in Psalm 73, he was troubled by what he saw of those who were insulated from trials. He said, I saw this prosperous wicked. And the thing about this guy is he was not in trouble. He was not plagued as other men. And this led this prosperous wicked man into a sense of self-sufficiency and thought that he was totally independent. And the first time this guy thought about his need of God was when he dropped into hell. Rudely and abusively, the whole bottom drops out, and now he is in eternal torments. So Psalm 73 and Asaph said, you know, I was wanting his lifestyle. I found myself hankering after this, and I'm so embarrassed of myself. When I came into the temple of God, that's when I came to my senses and understood how God uses trials in my life. Psalm 106 and verse 15. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. This is a psalm that is going to reflect on the exodus out of Egypt. It's going to reflect on the various miracles. They saw the miracles. They believed God. They worshiped God. But then they just gave up. It didn't stick with them. And they want meat. And God says, all right, I'll give you meat, but I'm also going to send leanness into your souls. Suffering in this life is good. Suffering in this life is good when God has ordained the suffering and God is using the suffering to cause us to grow in grace, to cause us to be weaned away from this world, to cause us to say, what am I doing thinking as if I'm going to live in this world forever? I need to put my trouble right here, and I need to put the kingdom of heaven out there in the background. So God says, suffering in this life is good, or at least can be good. The unbeliever says, suffering in this life is a testimony that something is wrong. If I'm suffering, things are out of God's control. Something's bad. And how are we going to face the common trials of life? I dreamed that the great judgment morning had come and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered together before the white throne. From that throne came a bright shining angel who stood on the land and on the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The moral man came to judgment. His self-righteous rags would not do, for the men who crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The man who had put off salvation, not today, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of repentance. But alas, he found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing when the lost were told their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the consolation, for the comfort that we can find in the glorious return of your Son. We do live in a sin-cursed world. We know why it is sin-cursed. Adam and Eve rebelled when you pronounced your judgment. On the day that you disobey, you will surely die. And that curse entered in. And now we look to the cure, and the cure is not found simply in humanity. It is not found in this world. The cure for all of our ills is the glorious second coming of your Son. Help us to believe this all the more. And we pray, our God, that you would sanctify our trials to us, that we would increasingly be comfortable with Asaph's embrace. We can't just be looking out for the easy. But we need to recognize that having painful experiences that humble us and make us go to you, God, these are really a blessing. Help us to embrace them as such. Father, we pray specifically that you would take this repeated pattern that we have seen tonight, taking our suffering, whether it's just general suffering in the world, if it's distinctively Christian suffering, to place that trial, that difficulty, put it in the foreground, and to put the kingdom of heaven in the background, and then to draw help from that. To be able to see that whatever it is momentary, light affliction that is working for us an eternal weight of glory. We pray that you'll help us to embrace this tonight, to remember it tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, and for the months and months ahead. We pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.